Good morning, church family. If you have your copy of God's Word, let me invite you to turn to John chapter 1, where I would like to accomplish two things. I would like to do what was so beautifully sung a few moments ago. I'd like to speak the Word to you. And to do that, I would also like to answer the question you saw illustrated by those individuals on that video. Who is Jesus? For those of you who are guests of ours, we're walking through the book of John in a sermon series through chapter 1 called Clear. Because in a world of confusion and chaos and complexities, I want to give us a clear picture of who Jesus is. The assumption is church folk know who Jesus is. That's why you're here. I sat and worshiped with you this morning, and as I listen to your voices behind me and around me, I know there are many of you in this room who deeply love the Lord Jesus. One of the assumptions is that everybody's in the same place. That most certainly is not true. Some of you are joining us online. Many of you are in overflow, and those of you who were fortunate enough to find a seat in here, you're here with us live. You've already fought tooth and nail for every parking space on our campus. You've checked your children in. You have no idea what room they're in. We'll keep up with them, we promise. And you're here. And because you're here, the assumption is, well, you know who Jesus is. Can we move on to something deeper, something more complex, perhaps something more important? There is nothing more important than Him. In John chapter 15, not our passage this morning, Jesus says this to His disciples, "Abide in me." Jesus says, "Abide in me." The English word could also be translated, "remain." Remain in me, and I in you. And then Jesus uses a beautiful analogy from nature. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I, Jesus says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If we stripped everything down about following Christ, there it is. Christ wants you to remain in Him, in His Word, under the power of His Spirit, in His will. To do this, you have to see Him. There is a time and a place, especially on Sundays, where we come under God's Word and we learn something about ourselves. But this series is really not first and foremost about you or about me. It's about Him. And I just want you to know, I'm going to end with this in just a moment. I do my best walking for Him when I take a step back and dwell on Him. Dwelling on God is seen as a waste of time for some. Church has to be a call to action. Think this way, believe this way, do this. This is one of those mornings where I want you to take a step back. And I just want you to see Him. I'm entitling this message, State His Name Clearly. John chapter 1 is a book all about the identity of Jesus. In fact, before we get to our passage this morning, which is verses 29 through verse 34, let me just show you all the names of Jesus in this one chapter. Not one book, just in John chapter 1. He's called the Messiah, the prophet. Jesus, Lamb of God, one who baptizes with the Spirit, the chosen or Son of God. We're just getting started. He's also called the Rabbi or the Teacher, the Christ, the Anointed One. He's the Son of Joseph, the Nazarene, the Son of God, the King of Israel, and finally, He's the Son of Man. In one chapter, John is trying to introduce to us who Jesus is to make sure we understand who it is that we're called to follow. I don't know about you, but school started this week. And with it, there's the obligatory roll call. And some of you can share my experience about the first day of school every day of my academic career. My parents chose not to call me by my first name. In fact, all you know me as is DJ or Pastor DJ. And because of that, it's obvious I go by my initials. My parents actually had friends have a little boy a few months before I was born, and they named him BJ. My parents liked that, and they decided to name me DJ. Now, my dad will chuckle when he listens to this. My dad listens to the sermon every Tuesday when he works out. The miracle is not that his son became a preacher or that my dad actually learned how to listen to a podcast. The miracle is that my dad now works out. But they wanted to name me DJ, so much so they even considered D-E-E-J-A-Y. That's exactly, I heard one lady went, oh. Thankfully, they recognized that I would be going by D, my first name, which is like a boy named Sue, you know? So then they decided we'll just make his initials DJ. So literally, they just chose two names. My uncle is named Dennis. I'm very thankful to be named after him. I love him dearly. My uncle is named Dennis. And then my middle name is Jason, which is a very popular name in the late 70s, early 80s. So Dennis Jason. But nobody knows me as Dennis Jason, right? My dad said during high school it stood for Dumb Jack. Well, we'll just go on. But nobody knows me as Dennis Jason. First day of school, every year of my life, they go down the row, Dennis Horton, Dennis Horton. And I'd have to be reminded, wait a minute, ma'am, I'm sorry, but my name is DJ. It's Dennis. I know, but people call me, we don't do nicknames in my class. It's not a nickname, it's my initials. My mama calls me, but I'm not your mother. And some of the teachers would continue to refer to me as Dennis Horton. It came full circle for me several years ago through your own generosity, through your own graciousness. We as a church were able to help a church build a building in Najanankumbi, Africa, Uganda, which is a village outside of Kampala. Najanankumbi, the name is longer than the size is of the village, very small village. But through the generosity of the meal, we paid for them to build a facility. I want you to know that the facility you see us constructing, which is badly needed, might be the last worship center we build on this campus, but it'll never be the last church we build. We're partnering with many churches, and we'll continue to do that. So I happened to be in the country of Uganda on the Sunday they wanted to dedicate the new facility. And so I was the guest of honor. So I go down this windy road with a driver several hours outside of Kampala, and we get to Najanankumbi. They're clapping and cheering, and the choir's out. There are children running everywhere. These people are so grateful, and they want to thank you, and they want to honor you. So they had a plaque made. And you know what's on the plaque? Dennis J. Horton. Except in Uganda, it's one N for Dennis, which means I'm one E from being Denise. This is literally on the building, right? Now, I would have rather the AMRBC be much larger than my name, but they did that, so I thought, here we are in Africa. I still can't get DJ right. My wife has the same story. The first day of her ninth grade year, first day of her geometry class, I was in there too. That's where we met. I was an 11th grader. We were in the same math. That's why I picked this preaching gig. If you don't know her, her name is Laurel, not Laura or Lori, Laurel, L-A-U-R-E-L, like Laurel, Mississippi, or resting on your laurels. My father, who was the teacher, said, Laurel Horton, excuse me, Horsley, Laurel Horsley, Laurel, Laurel, she turned as red as the cheer you're setting in. It's Laurel. What's in a name? When John sees Jesus coming right after the baptism that he witnessed and gave Jesus of water, he says something that's powerful. He says in verse 29 of John chapter 1, the next day. Now, for those of you who love your Bible, I want you to notice something. The phrase the next day is in verse 29. It's in verse 35, the next day. And then again in verse 43, the next day. Last week's passage that we dealt with, which was over in the earlier part of chapter 1, down through verse 28, was day 1. Today we're talking about day 2. Next week we'll talk about day 3 and day 4. This is a power-packed 4-day period, a coming-out party for Jesus, where he goes from being private citizen to being someone who is ushering in the kingdom of God. And rightfully so, at this moment, John the Baptist's role goes from being the guy who had the privilege of baptizing him and preparing the way by preaching a message of repentance to Judea, to being the one who becomes the lead herald. He says, this is the Lord. But notice what he says, John chapter 1, beginning in verse 29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him. This is John the Baptist's testimony. And said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself," John admitted, "did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." Verse 32. "And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descended from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him." That's a repeat of verse 31. "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" John's testimony ends in verse 34. "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Let me tell you who Jesus is. I want you to say this with me. I'll read it once, then you can say it back with me. Jesus is the sin-taking, Spirit-giving Son of God. Let's say that together. Jesus is the sin-taking, Spirit-giving Son of God. The first title that John the Baptist gives Jesus is, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And it's what the Lamb does that makes it so powerful. "Behold, the Lamb of God," verse 29, "behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the supreme sin taker. Why the Lamb of God? Why is he the sin-taking Savior? One of the things you find in books like John is that John's living a life like you're living a life. John's got stuff on his mind. John's seeing and putting things together. This is not some guy isolated in a monastery at a cubicle writing. This is a guy who is watching people's lives be transformed, and he wants to bear witness beyond his own death that what he saw in the life of Jesus was true and you could base your life on it. Well, John was a Jew. And one of the themes that John camps on is the relationship and fulfillment Jesus is to the Passover, the ultimate celebration of a lamb without blemish being sacrificed to commemorate God pardoning and overlooking sin. Now, all of us don't have the same amount of biblical knowledge because we come at it from different places, different origin of faith. Some of you are new to the faith. Some of you for the first time are getting serious about understanding your Bible. When we sing "Speak the Word," we're not talking about just nice words or Christian words. We're talking about the Word of God. The Word of God tells us that God wanted to deliver his people from Egyptian captivity under Pharaoh. He sent Moses, and Moses said, "Let the God's people go." Pharaoh would not, and so a series of curses came over the Egyptian people. The final one that broke Pharaoh's will was the curse of the death angel, who would take the life of the firstborn of every family and of every livestock. And God said, "When I send the death angel over Egypt, you tell my people to sacrifice a lamb without blemish and to smear the blood over a doorpost. And this is a continual sign that God will provide covering for his people." And he says, "When I pass over you and see the blood, I will not curse the firstborn. The blood will cover you." Now, the reason this means so much to us is because we have the perspective and the privilege of looking backwards in that moment and seeing all that God is communicating. For Jesus to be called the Lamb of God is to bring forth two realities that many people don't appreciate. They make the gospel so rich and pregnant with meaning. Here they are. First is the depth of our sin. Oftentimes you find in modern day versions of Christianity, there's the idea that, yeah, we all fall short of the glory of God. We all mess up sometimes. But God is just this benevolent grandfather in the sky, and he sort of just winks at our sin. Hey, we're all broken. Hey, we're just trying to get through this life together. That's not the picture that the Bible paints of sin. The Bible declares that sin runs very deep. There is this idea among those in our modern world that sin is a created concept, that evil, in fact, doesn't exist. It's not from the human heart. It's learned. Now, don't get me wrong. We can learn evil things, and we can be influenced by those around us. But evil is not a myth. Unfortunately, a young couple learned about this in July. I'll put their pictures on the screen. This is Jay and Lauren. I don't know if you read their story. They worked, both of them worked in Washington, D.C., and decided while they were young to leave their corporate world jobs, government jobs, actually, and to bike the world. And they were overwhelmed by so much generosity and kindness, and they biked in some pretty rural places. This is what Jay posted on social media. You watch the news and you read the papers and you're led to believe that the world is a big, scary place. People, the narrative goes, are not to be trusted. People are bad. People are evil. Jay went on to write, people are axe murderers and monsters and worse. And then he said, I don't buy it. He said, evil is a make-believe concept we've invented to deal with complexities of fellow humans holding values and beliefs and perspectives different than our own. This is a very common worldview. Unfortunately, last month, they were both killed while they were bicycling near the border of Afghanistan. Terrorists saw them, turned their car around, drove over them, got out as they lie there dying, and stabbed them to death, took credit for the killing. Organization that you may be familiar with, ISIS, said it was an honor to kill unbelievers. Unfortunately, Jay was wrong. Evil is not a myth. It's real. And before you and I climb up on our compartmentalized high horses, let me remind you of something. I don't have to look at ISIS to know that evil is real. I can look right square in DJ's heart. I'm capable of doing a lot of good things, hope that I do. But I know the depth of my sin. I know the thoughts I never say, for if I said them, I would hurt and lose relationships. I know the behaviors that come up within me that I want to act on, but something stops me. I know the things I have done, the anger I have felt, the words I have said, the remorse that I haven't felt, the bitterness I've harbored, the lust I've entertained. I know me. And there is no good news of the gospel till you take a hard look in the mirror and recognize that without someone taking away your sin, there's not going to be some group hug in the sky. I don't deserve to be in the presence of a holy and pure God until I'm made right, and I can't make me right. So when John sees Jesus, it is strategic and important that he does not say, behold, the Lamb of God who wants us to be nice to one another. Behold, the Lamb of God who likes it when we sing on Sunday. I believe in kindness. I certainly believe in worship. But John cut to the quick. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, which leads to that second truth, holiness of God. And it's fascinating to me that the biblical writers never leave this. In fact, later in the New Testament, when the pastors, apostles, are trying to encourage people to live holy, do you know what they ask them to camp on? You know, so often we tie our holy behavior into, well, you need to do this, and you really ought to do this, and if you do this, it'll make you feel better, and you know, I know you shouldn't, but you need to do this. There's nothing wrong with people reminding other people what we need and ought to do. I understand that there are times when obligation just needs to win out. But the pure motive is that what I do in living a holy life is in reaction to the despair and unholiness the Lamb saved me from. I love the phrase, behold the Lamb of God, look at verse 29, who takes away the sin of the world. Let me ask you a question. Do you have a paint roller or a pressure washer understanding of the gospel? Because I'm going to tell you what you can do with a roll of paint. You can cover stuff up, but it's still there. You can cover it, but it's still there. But when you pressure wash it, it's gone. It's as if it never happened. Do you think people understand that about Christianity? Often the gospel is communicated this way. Hey, look, man, I know life's hard, but God loves you. And so listen, tack a little Jesus onto your life. He'll overlook your faults, and one day you'll go to heaven with him. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not adding a little Jesus to your life. The gospel is coming to God bankrupt, saying, I don't deserve to be in your kingdom, but I love you and I want to be. I can't paint over this sin. I don't want you to just cover it as if it's still there and under the surface. I want you to blow it away. I want you to clean it and obliterate it. This is why the psalmist says, I love this. When he talks about forgiveness, the psalmist says, as far as the east from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. So when God forgives you through the Lamb of God, he does not say, I know you did this, and I know you did this, and I know you did that, and I got a record of it, but I'm going to give you a second chance. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness applied by the Lamb of God means that it is as if it never happened. It's gone. Totally gone. Swept away as far as the east is from the west. Some of you can't find the place you drive to every week. Others of you love the fact that you have a good sense of direction. You don't need your GPS. You don't plug it up. You don't talk to maps. Some of you talk to maps, right? And some of you struggle because maps doesn't understand you, because Siri doesn't understand you. I had this discussion with my father. My Siri don't work. Your Siri working fine, Dad. Don't. It don't understand me. I go, well, Dad, you can't say to Siri, call Mama and them. But many of you feel as though you have a good sense of direction. And if you're that person, then you understand this verse. But if you're not, let me explain it. If you start going east, you're always going east. If you start going west, you're always going west. East and west are the two furthest points you can be because you're going in opposite directions. And the writer in the ancient world said, this is what God does with our sin because of the Lamb of God. And where did this Lamb come from? So your Bible is not just a fractured group of historic stories. There's one redemptive story running to it. Paul told young Timothy, do not forsake the reading of Scripture. I want to do something this morning. I just want to read some Scripture to you, and I want you to listen for the reference to the Lamb of God. Let me begin in a prophetic Scripture in Isaiah 53. I want you to listen to what it is prophesied the Lamb of God will do. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 2. For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But, listen, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Now I want you to listen to what he's called. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter. Hundreds of years before Jesus, they saw a lamb coming. Now watch this. At the end of John's life, he got to see the future. You know what the future says? Let me take you to the throne room of heaven. God has the seal of eternity. He's looking for someone worthy to unlock it. Revelation 5 reads this. Then I saw at the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written with it, on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven and on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Now watch this. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is conquered so that he can open the scroll and the seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb. a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out on the earth. Later in the passage it says, and they sang a new song. Worthy are you to open the scroll and its seals. You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people to God. Way back in Genesis, God told a man named Abraham, Abraham, I want to see how much you love me. I gave you your one and only son, Isaac. You sacrifice him. Abraham, we're later told, chose to sacrifice Isaac because he believed if God would call him to do that, that God would surely resurrect his son. As Abraham lifted the knife, God stopped him. God is not into child sacrifice. He stopped him, and he provided a ram, a lamb, a sheep. Then we get to Isaiah, who says, I see a lamb coming who is oppressed for a crushed for us. Then we see John the Baptist saying, behold, the Lamb of God. Then at the end of the book of Revelation, it says, one day the Lamb will be the one who ushers in the second coming. So from start to finish, Jesus is the Lamb of God. I cannot read that title without recognizing two important truths. I needed a lamb. I needed someone to take away my sin, a pressure washer of grace. And then I also needed someone who loved me enough to come and do it, to provide it. And when we think about that in our relationship to holiness, I'm reminded of how Paul dealt with the Corinthian believers. He's dealing with Christians caught in sin. Some of you, secretly right now, have some stuff in your life that contradicts the Word of God. I ain't got a rock to throw at you. I'm not interested in guilting you into life change. If you leave here feeling guilty and put 48 hours together only to fall right back into that sin, we've not done anything spiritual. Spiritual repentance comes not when you try to obey a preacher or a set of beliefs that are handed to you, but when you fall in love with the Lamb that was slaughtered for your sin, and you dwell upon his sacrifice, and you back up and you say, because he was willing to do that for me, no matter how I feel about what I want to do, I will, by his power, choose his will because he took away my guilt. This is why Paul told them, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Are you, as you really are unleavened. He's grabbing Passover metaphors, but watch what he says. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Stop trying to pay for your sins. There's no such thing as penance in the Bible. It's not there. There is nothing you can do to pay for your sins. There's nothing you have to do to pay for your sins. And to attempt to punish yourself for your past mistakes is to take glory away from the Lamb who's risen. And because he's risen, my holiness and your holiness is a matter of preparing my mind to be cognizant of the Lamb. 1 Peter. Do you know what Peter said? Prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. In other words, I can get back into my old habits. But listen to what Peter says. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. That's Old Testament scripture. That's why he gives us verse 16. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And here's the why. Here's my why. Here's what I want to be your why. Knowing that you were ransomed. You've been bought. You've been redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things of silver and gold. God didn't use anything in this world to buy your forgiveness, but with the precious blood of Christ. And watch what Peter calls him, a lamb without blemish or spot. You're 17, you're invited to a party, somebody hands you a beer. You've been taught, you know what's right, not a good decision. You think of the lamb and his blood over your life, that decision becomes easier. You're 20 years old, you're a sophomore in college, you're in love with your boyfriend, he wants to sleep with you. You love him because you love him and he loves you. You have sexual feelings. Those are natural. But you've been taught. You know what the Bible says. You stop. You back up. You think about the Lamb. You think about his blood and his forgiveness. And that decision doesn't disappear, but it becomes easier. You're 32, you're starting your career, your boss asks you to fudge the numbers on the expense report. You're fearful that if you make the wrong decision, you're going to limit your ability to move yourself up the ladder to provide for your family. You justify it 1,000 different ways. But if you stop and you back up and you recognize that in heaven today, a risen lamb bearing the scars on his wrists and his feet, a risen lamb gave his blood for your sin to be taken away, all of a sudden eternity outweighs a stinking expense report, and you say to yourself, if they fire me for doing what's right, my God's got it. He's fed me up to this point. He'll feed me tomorrow. You're 42 and your husband walks in and he says, the kids are almost grown and I'm not happy. I don't love you anymore. Your girlfriend says, go get a good lawyer and clean his clock. But your Bible says, do everything in your power to reconcile your marriage. You may not reconcile it. You cannot reconcile someone else's heart. But you do everything in your power to reconcile your marriage. That's hard, and the world would tell you you're a fool. But I know a lamb. I know a lamb whose blood can rebuild marriages. I know a lamb whose spirit reigns in the hearts of people who are repentant. You're 67 years old. And you feel as though life has passed you by. You can't do what you once did. You don't feel as effective. You're struggling to plug into your church. Your children are making good or bad decisions. And you wonder, what's my why now? I know a lamb who's in charge of every day of your life. And when he wants you in heaven, he will take you there. But until then, you decide, I'm going to honor the Lord today. You're 53. And your doctor calls because there's a mass and it's a tumor and it's serious. You can flip out, hit Facebook, and convince yourself that there will be no life if you don't survive this cancer. Ask everybody to start every theologically unsound prayer chain in all the world, somehow trying to manipulate the will of a sovereign God. Or you can call some godly people around you and say, pray for me, my God's a healer. And he may choose to heal this tumor in my body. He may choose to heal this tumor miraculously. He may choose to heal this tumor medicinally. And he may choose not to heal this tumor. And in my death, I bring glory and honor to him, because the greatest thing I ever needed was not a negative test result. It was a lamb who took away my greatest cancer, which is my sin. And John no sooner had dried his hands off from baptizing the Lord, and he said, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I don't care if I get to my second and third point. You need a lamb. And you need to make sure that some of your Christian life is spent focusing on the grandeur of the thought that a righteous, sinless, perfect God crushed his son, not to cover over, not to clean up a little bit, not to knock off the rough edges, but to make you new. So live like it. And if you've never been made new, you're exhausted because you're still carrying around the thing that the blood wants to take away, which is your sin. Several years ago, Kirk Franklin came out with an album in the late 90s. Black gospel is one of my favorite genres. It's called the New Nation Project. I guess new's a cool way to say new. I don't know. It's not a Greek or Hebrew word. It is, but it doesn't mean new. He wrote a song. There's something about the name Jesus. You'll hear the soulfulness in his lyric. It goes like this. Something about the name Jesus, it is the sweetest thing I know. Oh, how I love the name Jesus. It is the sweetest thing I know. Some people say I'm crazy, but I can't explain the power that I feel when I call your name. It's just like fire shut up in my bones. He goes on to write, the Holy Ghost is moving and it just won't leave me alone. I can relate to that. Sweeter than honey from the honeycomb, I can feel the Holy Ghost moving and it won't leave me alone. At the name of Jesus, every knee has got to bow. You don't have to wait until the fire comes. You can go on and shout and praise him right now. You know what that song makes me think about? Do I enjoy and am I in awe of the name Jesus? You know what he is for me? He's the sin-taking, spirit-giving, Son of God. Some of you who love your Bible and Bible study, you'll know, I didn't get to the next two verses, where John says the Spirit of God remains on him so that he can give us his Spirit. And he says, surely this is the Son of God, verse 34. That's who he is. I don't want you to do anything this morning. I want you to be and dwell on the Lamb of God. And I believe I do my best following when I take a step back and I dwell on him. And then I live accordingly. No matter where you've been, no matter where you're from, no matter what you've done, you'll never convince me that the power of the Lamb of God is not bigger than your greatest struggle, is not more sufficient to meet your greatest need, and can wipe away clean your deepest regret. There's something about the name Jesus.